you would, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 39, the 39th Psalm. If you are able, if you would stand with me once more as we read from God's Word. Psalm 39, to the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. You may be seated. If you would, pray with me. Lord God, as we open to this psalm, these wonderful words uttered by David, a great saint of the past, something that we can find great encouragement in and great hope in, Lord, I pray that these words would be yours, that they would not be mine, Lord, that you would strengthen my stumbling lips, that you would forgive me for the things I speak that do not properly ascribe to you the glory that is due and do not allow us to marvel at you as completely as we ought, Lord. Please forgive me and strengthen me this morning as we hear your word, and strengthen your people to understand your word rightly, to be encouraged by it, to be fed by it, knowing that you, Christ, are our ultimate shepherd this morning, and that through this time in your word, you are feeding your people, and we ask that you would do so powerfully and mightily this morning. Feed your people in and through your word this morning. May we see all things, even our afflictions, even our trials, as a reason to hope in you in all things. Thank you and pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it's a great honor to be with you this morning and to share the word with you this morning as in different conversations with brothers and sisters entering into this time of preaching and not knowing exactly what to preach on. I appreciate the help of my brothers and sisters encouraging me to pick back up in the Psalms where we left off. That Brother Joey helped us so well go through the beginning parts of the Psalms, and he left off in Psalm 38 and found it appropriate to begin again in the Psalms and picking up in Psalm 39. So this is where we will begin this morning. And as you'll notice, as we read through and as we've read through already, themes very similar to that of the book of Job. That is, we've been going through the book of Job in Sunday school. It seems as though in the Lord's providence, he has chosen this theme of suffering to be what I'm teaching on again this morning. So I pray and hope that it can be an encouragement to you this morning as I pray with you all, and I know in many ways the sufferings that are going on in your lives and in the lives of your families and friends. It's with trembling that I get up and speak about suffering, knowing the suffering of you, my brothers and sisters, and hope earnestly and pray earnestly to God that it may truly be an encouragement to you in this 39th Psalm. What I hope to convince us of this morning, and what this Psalm is saying to us this morning, is that when we experience trials, we must do so in hope. We must know that these trials, these sufferings, these things that we experience in life come from the hand of an all-knowing, all-powerful, tender, merciful, loving, and kind Father. And that our suffering is not simply something that we hope in the midst of or something that we hope in spite of, hoping that the suffering ends, but something that we can find hope in, that the afflictions themselves are reasons that we can look up to God and thank him and hope in these things. So as we've read Psalm 39, as we've begun by reading that this morning, we read of that this is a Psalm of David. That again, these are the words of a faithful saint, of a brother, in which we can find encouragement in, and understanding in his own struggles against the sufferings and trials that he experienced. And he begins this psalm in the first three verses with this vow of silence, this silence that he experiences in his suffering. And though he does not reveal the nature of his suffering, and we don't know what it is, it could be many different things. I can allow you to fill in the blanks of what these sufferings may be, health or wealth or whatever suffering we may experience in this life or David may have been experiencing. We do not know, but yet we know that he experienced great suffering and that he seeks to guard his ways, that he seeks not to sin with his tongue. He seeks to guard his mouth with a muzzle, especially in the presence of the wicked. That though, again, we don't know why, he seems to seek to not disgrace his God or to speak poorly of his God before unbelievers. And this shows us the wisdom of David in his status as a faithful saint, that he does seek in all of these things to bring honor and glory to his God and not to bring disdain upon the name of his God despite his suffering. Yet, his vow of silence is to no avail. As we continue on in verses 1 through 3, there in verse 2, it says, "My peace, I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused, the fire burned." That the suffering that David is seeking to be silent, he's seeking not to speak sinful words against his God, but yet it is to no avail. He seeks just to be silent and perhaps to just grin and bear it and to take this suffering on the chin and not let it bother him. It's boiled up into this fire that burns within him. And what does it boil over into? Does it boil over into sinful words? Does it boil over into complaints to the wicked, that he goes to the wicked and complains of his God? Does he turn and curse God, as Job's wife encourages him to do in the book of Job? How does David respond to this? And we read in verse 4 that he turns his eyes to the one whom he knows afflicts him. He turns to the one who these afflictions come from. He begins and he comes to his God in prayer. And as we talk, so he begins with prayer, and then we get this opening prayer in verses 4 through 6, a suffering prayer in verses 4 through 6. David seeking to understand almost counterintuitively, counterculturally to what we may expect, that the brevity and shortness of his life. That it seems as though what David is declaring above all is his own humanity. "Lord, remind me of my humanity. Remind me that you are God and that I am not." And as I studied and sought to understand Psalm 39, two options were presented that many, especially it seems as though historical commentaries, those of the past, have taken these to be words of him seeking to die. "Lord, make me know my end. Lord, let me know, when is this going to end?" Thinking, as we studied a few weeks ago in Job, chapter 3, of this great prayer of Job. Well, not a great prayer of Job, but this painful, burning declaration of Job that he seeks to die. He seeks to no longer live. Why does God continue to let his people live amidst their suffering, is what Job seems to be saying. Or you could even think of Elijah or Jeremiah or Moses. When we went through Job chapter 3 in Sunday school, we talked much about there's many men in Scripture, many faithful ones in Scripture that in moments of great trial and suffering have called out to God to end their life, for that they desired no longer to live. But I don't seem to understand David is speaking in this way, but I think it more generally, he seems to just be seeking to gain an understanding of his own fleetingness, that he seeks to better understand his own lack of understanding, that he seeks to understand his own lack of wisdom, his own nearsightedness in the midst of his suffering, his own fallibility, and I think above all, his own mortality, to be able to understand, to ask God, "God, I don't know what you're doing, but help me to understand that I am a mere mortal man, that I do not understand rightly. I do not have the wisdom to understand these things." And he declares in four different ways the mortal frailty of human life, that our life is short. He describes a handbreadth, which is the width of four fingers, about 3 inches, this description of human life, that life is as nothing, my lifetime is as nothing before you, that our lives are a mere brief moment of time, a split second in the eternity, in comparison to the eternity of our God, that life is a breath and a shadow. These four different descriptions that David uses to describe the fleetingness and brevity of his own life. And this is an idea we read many times, repeated throughout Scripture. In Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And the insinuation there is that number is quite small, that our days on this earth are short. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15, our days on the earth are like shadow and there is no abiding, that our days here are short. And James chapter 4, through the encouragement of Brother Ryan pointing me to these verses, thankful for him for that. James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Our lives are brief, and the Scriptures seem to desire to make us clear in that. And even thinking through, as we've read through Job, in Job chapter 4, Eliphaz in his encouragement or comfort per se that is really not, but his words speaking to Job, between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces, they perish forever without anyone regarding, is not their tent cord plucked up within them, do they not die that without wisdom? These descriptions of, it's like a tent cord, it's as if there's a tent set up and someone just trips over the cord and the tent falls back to the dust and is no more. Helping us to understand that the Scriptures, God and His Word, seeks to help us gain wisdom and understanding by understanding our days are numbered and our days are short. But as I've said at the beginning, I think the main point of this psalm is to give us hope, that we can find hope in the shortness of our days, that we can find hope in the afflictions that God allows to bring into our lives. So what hope is there in this? What hope is there? Why does David seek to understand these things? Why is this something that would be encouraging to him or good for him or comforting to him? Firstly, and I alluded to this a moment ago, I think it can cause us to rejoice that God is God and that we are not, that we are mortal, frail human beings, and God is immortal, all-knowing, all-wise, omniscient, and all these wonderful attributes that we ascribe to our God. And even more than that, that he holds all things together and ordains all things that come to pass. That if our lives only last for a moment, that in a few days, in the grand scheme of life, in a few days, in a few hours, we will no longer walk this earth anymore, and we will quickly be forgotten. And we understand, and David understands, that he cannot hold it all together, that God ordains all things, and God brings to pass all things that are and that come to be, and that we do not, that we seek our own comfort. We seek to do things that are good, and that we seek to avoid at all costs discomfort or sickness or whatever may come into our lives that are displeasing to us, and yet we cannot. David cannot prevent those things from entering into his life, and neither can we. We understand to a great degree that we are not in control, that we cannot prevent these things, that we are not God. And this should be not a source of concern for us, but a source of comfort to us. We praise God that we don't have to hold all things together in our own strength and wisdom, because it should be, hopefully it's become clear to us through the course of our own lives that those things are impossible, and that now that we cannot do any of those things within our own power. And this is largely God's response to Job in Job, that I'm God, that you're not, you don't understand, you do not hold all things together in the ways that I do, that I bring all things that come to pass for my good purposes, and that you do not understand why these things are so. So firstly, God is God and we are not. Secondly, knowing the world with which we're going to make me know my end, and we can rejoice in the end with which we have as believers, as those who are in Christ. We can rejoice going to the world that we are truly citizens of, that we are no longer citizens of two worlds, but of the one that we long for, of going to be with our Savior, and of no longer being under the influence of sin and death that bring these trials and sufferings into our lives. So he begins this this psalm with this prayer to God. Help me to understand my death. Help me to understand the end of my life. And in the middle of this, this psalm, I believe, is the main focus of what David is pointing our eyes to and what should be the focus and on the forefront of our minds this morning in verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. David is waiting for what? Waiting for death, waiting for the end of his suffering. He waits in hope. He waits on the Lord. He waits on the workings of the Lord and what the Lord will bring to pass in his life. Not simply just that the Lord would end his suffering, not simply that he would just die and go on to the next life, but also that he waits patiently in this life for the Lord in hope. What does David hope for? He hopes for and in the Lord. And what I hope becomes clear to us this morning is that as well in our times of great trial, we too have reason to hope. And this is not hope in spite of suffering. Again, it's not hope that the suffering will end, but it is in light of how God uses suffering, how God uses trials, how God uses those difficult things that we do not enjoy, those difficult things that we wish we could do away with, how God uses those things for our good and for our growth, to conform us into the image of his Son and to strengthen us in our faith. Brothers and sisters, I hope that we can understand the great hope that we have in our Savior this morning. As we move to verse 8, David begins in the midst of this waiting. As he waits for the Lord, he repents. He acknowledges his sins and his transgressions. And again, it's this sign of great hope that God already knows his sins. God already knows his transgressions. And yet he comes to the Lord in hope, knowing that the Lord will forgive him, that the Lord will deliver him from his transgressions, that the Lord will forgive him, that there is truly hope in the Lord, despite his own sins. And despite his own frailties and transgressions, he comes to the Lord in hope, knowing that the Lord will be gracious to him and forgive him. And then in verse 9, we again have this another vow of silence, that I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Let us pause for a moment and think about that. It is you who have done it. As we read together before our time of offering, Job chapter 1, that in Job chapter 1, Job makes it clear. Let me turn there quickly. Job chapter 1. There at the end in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As we read Job chapter 1, we may be incorrect or persuaded to think that it is only Satan that has done these things, that it is only the evil hand of Satan or these acts of God, this great thunderstorm or this great windstorm, or perhaps it is these evil men, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, who have done all of these evil things. But what Job understands, what we must understand also, is that it comes, all things considered, and ultimately from the hand of God. And Job echoes this again in chapter 2. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. I'll read verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job has this idea, this certainty in his mind that his sufferings, though it is evil and though it comes from the hands of many evil men and the evil one, that ultimately it comes from the hand of a good God, and therefore we do have hope, and Job can have hope. It takes a while to get there in the book of Job, there is still much hope that Job has in his God. A quote from R.C. Sproul that I've always found helpful, and perhaps you've heard it before, thinking about and marveling at God's providence. He says, R.C. Sproul, if there is one maverick molecule in the universe, one molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign ordination, then, ladies and gentlemen, there is not the slightest confidence that any promise God has ever made about the future will come to pass. Excuse me for my fumbling there. But either way, this idea that if one molecule, if God has not ordained these things, think about how much more concerning that must be. It's God's control that gives David hope. It's his understanding that all of these things come from God that give him hope. If it is not God's doing, then it is truly hopeless. If it is in Job, if it is not God that has afflicted Job in these ways, then it is truly hopeless. And we talked about this briefly in our study of Job, but it is not as though it's this war between God and Satan, that one gets the upper hand, then the other gets the upper hand, and that constantly, as we face afflictions in our life, that Satan has won this battle and that God has won this other battle. When good things happen, God has won. When bad thing happens, the devil has won. That's not how it occurs. All things are under God's providence. All things are ordained and brought about by God, and that God uses even the evil one, even our great enemy Satan, to bring about good in our lives, and that we can have great hope in this. That all things come from the hand of God. And again, think briefly for a moment of how terrifying it would be if that was not true, if it did not come, all things, from the hand of our God. And he continues in verses 10 through 11 of the Lord's discipline. He understands in some ways that the suffering that he is experiencing at the hand of God is from the hand of God. Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of a man. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Again, this idea of the brevity of life and the wonderfulness of this wonderful truth that we are not God and that God is God. And though we may not be quite as confident as David to say that our sufferings come directly from sin, Job makes it clear to us that the Job suffering were not as a result of his sin, that he is accused many times that this is God's wrath coming out against you, against your sin. And that is simply not true. God makes it clear in Job chapter 1 and 2, and at the end of the book of Job, when God speaks again, that it is not his sin that has caused these things to happen to Job. But yet, in these verses, it seems as though David has an understanding that perhaps there is some sin in his life that has led to this discipline of God. And we'll talk about that more briefly in a moment. But it seems that it is, again, his sin that has brought upon this stroke of God from him. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Read verses 3 through 11. Actually, I'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And if you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We must understand, brothers and sisters, that our God is not an abusive father walking about seeking to pour down pain and suffering upon his people for his own pleasure, that he just seeks to beat us into submission and pour pain down on us. That is the devil. That is the work of Satan. And perhaps we think even how feeble we are as human parents, as Hebrews 12 allows us or points us back to our own frailty and our own failings as human parents, that our discipline ebbs and flows with our own emotions. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, I can't speak for you, but even within my own heart, I can often get caught up in anger and respond harshly and severely towards my own child and the children I deal with at school and interact with, based solely on my emotions, that my discipline is not the discipline of God, that my discipline is not always loving, but my discipline is not always for the good of the one whom I am disciplining, whether it be my child or someone else's at school. But yet we must understand that that is not the discipline of our Heavenly Father. That is described here in Hebrews 12. Our Father's discipline is loving. It is fatherly, it is perfect, and it is seeking our good. This is one of those things that as I worked at City Mission, seemed to be a really big sticking point for a lot of people. There's a strong correlation between homelessness and ending up in that position and having a horrible, in many ways, a horrible or difficult home life and upbringing and abusive parents, and in many ways, difficult to convince many of those that I worked with at City Mission to believe that God is not the way that their fathers were, that God is a loving father, that though you may be homeless, though you may be experiencing many afflictions, that this is not God seeking to cause you pain, but seeking to bring you to repentance and seeking, if you are in Christ, again, we'll talk more about this at the end, that this hope is for those who are in Christ and not for those who are outside of Christ, but that if you are in Christ, even if you are homeless, even if you are experiencing these things, even if you were living at the City Mission, that this is not the stroke of an abusive father, but that of a loving father. And that of one who is seeking for your good and for your sanctification. David is not describing an abusive father. No, David is instead speaking of a God who disciplines his children in complete love and kindness and wisdom. And brothers and sisters, I seek not to get too off track this morning, but I think as we read these words from Psalm 39 and we read the strong words of David of this stroke of God and seeking that God would turn his face from him so that he may smile once more, we must understand, why does David have hope then? If all these things are true, then why does David have hope? And what I want to encourage you with this morning is to see that we do have hope. That we can understand how and why God afflicts us, and that through that we may have hope. And brothers and sisters, at times I fear, I even in my own life, I have understood ways that I have confused God's discipline with his wrath. That as we think about a couple different verses, Romans 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That we must understand that God's wrath is not the same thing as God's discipline. These are two separate realities, two separate ways in which God treats human beings, that there are those who are under God's wrath, those who are outside of Christ, and that there are those who are under God's discipline, which again we've described as loving and perfect and wonderful, though painful and difficult in the moment. That we, brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ, do no longer have the wrath of God upon us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more wrath for our sins. That perhaps if you are like David and you say, I have sinned and I understand in some way that this trial and this suffering has been brought about by my own sin, we can understand that God does let sin run its course and run its consequences. That's certainly true. But we must understand that if we are in Christ, it is not God's wrath that comes against us, but his loving and fatherly discipline that comes against us. That punishment is simply seeking to stop bad behavior, or God's wrath is simply just to stop bad behavior. That this inherently brings with it this idea that there's a debt to be paid. That when we sin, when we screw up, God is exacting a payment from us. That there's a debt that must be paid. We can think about this in our own human society, that if we kill, if we murder on this life, in this life, that there is a penalty, a price which must be paid, which is your own life, either by the death sentence or life imprisonment or whatever the courts find right in that situation. That we think of in most ways, our justice system is set up in a way that is sought to bring about repayment for wrongdoing. That even if we speed, we get a ticket. That we must pay back the penalty for our sin of speeding, of driving too quickly in our cars. So we must ask ourselves, did our Savior not pay for all of our sins on the cross? Are our past, present, and future sins, have our sins not already been paid for? And if they are, then we must understand that nothing that comes from the hand of our Father comes from his wrath, that none of it comes from his wrath. Instead, we must see discipline as seeking to build us positively, that it may still be quite painful. Hebrews 12 makes it clear, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. And the suffering and trials that we experience in this life are certainly painful. They are certainly burdensome. And as we'll read at the end of Psalm 39, it is in many ways right to ask the Lord to take them from us, that often as we pray together, we ask that the Lord would end the trials in our life, that he would take away our sicknesses and our divisions in our family and those things which cause us great strife and difficulty. It is good to ask the Lord to take those things from us, but yet understanding that God is using those things for our good, and that until he takes those things from us, whether he does or not, that we still have reason to hope. Turn with me, if you would. Again, I hope not to get too far off track here, but if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When God, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as I was working through this and thinking about this, perhaps you think to yourself, or you object, well, is God not punishing my sins? Is God not still displeased with my sins and seeking to punish me in that way? And I thought of John Owen's The Mortification of Sins, and that is the mortification of sin. And that is, this is the verses that he uses, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And perhaps this may cause us to think, if we object in this way, perhaps this may cause us to think that this is exactly what we should do. We should stare at our sin and strain with every fiber of our being to put sin to death. And that likewise, our suffering is simply God just seeking to punish us for our sins and to kill sin in our lives. But look again at this passage. We could only think that if we took that verse by itself. But as we look at the larger passage, we must understand that God is simply not only seeking to put sin to death in our lives, and it seems as though that is something that he is seeking to help us to do, but more than that, we are seeking to, by the help of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to put off the old self with his practices and to put on the new self. By the working of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the work of the Spirit in our lives, we're not simply seeking to remove the negative, to remove and kill the sin in our lives, but to be more conformed to the image of Christ, to grow into that new man which God has created us to be those that are holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Again, we can have hope that God is not simply crushing us to put to death sin in our life, but that he is working in our hearts and in our lives through afflictions to grow us more in conformity to the image of his Son. That we are not simply to set our eyes only on our sins, but we must look to the positive and set our eyes on the exceeding excellency of our Savior. The call to put our sin to death is located in the larger call to look to Christ and to put on the new self by the power of the Spirit. Without the gospel and the work of the Spirit, we'll never truly mortify or kill our indwelling sin. That if we simply see our afflictions as God putting our sins to death, I fear we have misunderstood, and hopefully Colossians 3 can help correct us and help us to understand that God is simply not, that the goal of the Christian life is not simply to put sin to death, but to be conformed to the image of our Savior and to grow and to be sanctified in our faith in him. All of this is to say the Lord does not punish us in his wrath, but disciplines us to put on the new self, the renewed mind and heart purchased by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even Hebrews 12 shows us that God disciplines us so that we might be holy and share in God's righteousness. The goal of discipline is to grow us positively, for God to do work in our hearts to make us more Christ-like in our hearts and in our minds. It's not simply enough to put away sin, to be a monk and to go away from all sin. We know that is not enough for salvation. That is not enough to grow us and to conform us to the image of Christ. It's that sin will always be indwelling in our hearts, but that we must put on the new self. It's not enough to simply put off the old. So why, despite his strong words, does David in Psalm 39 still hope in the Lord? Excuse me while I turn back to Psalm 39. Because he knows that the Lord's discipline, though painful, it is certainly painful, brothers and sisters. Though it may seem brutal and it may seem wearisome and it may be grievous and it may be something that is beyond what we think is even in our capacity to withstand, that these are still tender afflictions given by the hand of a loving God, and that God only afflicts us for our good. He's not simply seeking to inflict pain on us to exact payment for sin amongst his blood-bought people. We are bought by the blood of Christ, but instead he seeks to tenderly conform us more into the likeness of his Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. So putting sin to death is certainly part of the Christian life and part of why God disciplines us, but it is not all that God does in our discipline. We're clearly to do battle and to mortify our flesh, but that is not all that there is. I found this quote from John Piper responding to this question: is my suffering a correction for sin? This was his response, and I found it very helpful, and I pray it can be helpful for you this morning, brothers and sisters. John Piper says this: what I'm suggesting is that whether we can discern that a specific suffering is owing to a specific sin is not of the essence. The essence is this: let every trial have its sanctifying effect of killing sin and furthering faith and furthering patience and furthering love. If the sin is known, kill it. If it is unknown, ask the Lord to protect you, to cleanse you from hidden faults, and to advance your capacities for faith and patience. And brothers and sisters, I say all this to say that we do not know why the Lord may afflict us, and that in many ways it would probably be improper of us to say, I'm experiencing this suffering, and therefore, what have I done wrong? How have I sinned? As we talked about in the book of Job, as if you've been able to join us for that, and as I've briefly stated earlier, Job, those afflictions were not brought into Job's life to kill sin. We must understand that affliction must go beyond that, that this was brought into Job's life to conform him to the image of his Savior, to further his faith, to further his patience, to further his love, that there was no specific sin in his life that needed to be killed. There was no specific sin in his life that the Lord brought this affliction about to end, but simply we must understand that it is for Job's good and for his growth in his faith. The source of our suffering will not always be clear, and often I think it may not even be helpful for us. It can be helpful for us at times to discern those things, but we must not be quick to say, oh, I've done this thing, and therefore God has brought this into my life. We can understand that it is both, that God uses his afflictions for many things and in many ways, but that all of them are reason to hope and for our good. And as we look to these final verses of Psalm 39. We read of David seeking for these afflictions to go away, that the Lord would end these afflictions, that he understands his own weakness and frailty and mortality, and therefore he turns back in hope to his God. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Though he is a sojourner, wandering this earth as a stranger, longing for a better land, he still addresses God as the covenant-keeping God, the God of his fathers, knowing that God will indeed keep his promises to him and that will work all things to his good. This last verse may not sound hopeful. What hope is there in this? That he seeks for the Lord to turn his face from him, that he may smile again? What hope is there in this? Does David, and obviously it would be foolish to think that David wants an omniscient God, a God who knows all and sees all, to turn his face from him. Would God departing from David bring him joy? Would it be more joyful for David to turn from God and to leave God? No, it seems that David has specifically in mind the disciplining face of his God, looking upon him in what appears to be a severe expression, that perhaps he looks and sees that God is perhaps looking down on him in disdain or in anger. And also we also seek that God would end our seasons of suffering. As I spoke earlier, we pray with one another often that God would put to death the afflictions in our life, that God would end these afflictions, that God would no longer allow them to afflict us, that we would experience delivery from these afflictions that we have in this life. But we must think and understand what David is saying here, that life is short, that life is filled with trials and sufferings, that he understands that he is a sojourner, and likewise, we are sojourners in this life, but yet God is a covenant-keeping God, the God of David's fathers and the God of our fathers, the God of the Scriptures and our God. Therefore, we can pray, Lord, please end this suffering. Give me brighter days ahead, despite all of this, though. And until that happens, if it does, it does. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Despite all of this, Lord, help us to hope in you. As I've been studying Job and studying this, many commentators, it's been presented to me many times, I feel like at least in four or five different commentaries, the life of William Cooper and the great the hymn writer William Cooper and the great afflictions that came upon him in his life, the death of his mother at a young age and his great abuse at the hands of at a boarding school and seeking many ways to take his life and finally being instituted in an asylum. And it was in that asylum that he met his Savior Jesus Christ. And though he still suffered much throughout the rest of his life and had bouts of great, what we may say, called depression or distress or despair, he still wrote what we sang this morning, God moves in a mysterious way, are the words of William Cooper. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That many times it may appear as though the Lord is looking down on us with a frowning providence, that his face is a frown or a severe expression. I'm sure we all know in some ways, either as children or to our own children, that we have certain expressions that we may shoot a glance to our children or to others in a moment of anger or distress, but yet, and maybe perhaps we think of the Lord looking down on us, gazing upon us in disdain, but yet we must understand that behind a frowning providence, despite what it may appear that the Lord is sending to us, behind all of these things, he hides a smiling face. Brothers and sisters, for those of us who are in Christ, all things, even the trials and sufferings, are a sign of God's love towards us. Let us never believe for a moment that Satan has won a victory over God, God's own elect. That on the contrary, God uses these evil wiles of Satan. God uses the evil afflictions that come into our lives, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil. All of these things God uses and turns them for our good, restraining and limiting Satan to do only what is good for God's people. Therefore, whatever our lot in life is, we have hope that our God is faithful and good in all things. And I feel as though it is appropriate this morning as well that if you join us this morning and you grumble against God, if you look this morning to God and say, there is no reason that God has brought these things into my life. There is no good behind these, that God is evil for bringing these things into my life, and I will never accept that he could use these things for my good, that you are not in Christ and you refuse to accept these things. And I must warn you, that the suffering that you experience if you are not in Christ is not a sign of your hope, but a sign and a foretaste of the wrath that is to come. That the unsaved man only has one hope, that the secular man only has one hope, to be comfortable, to be at peace, and to be prosperous. And if that's broken, then those who are without Christ have no hope. What hope is there? If your only hope in life is to be comfortable and to be happy, and you do not have those things, then what hope do you have? For believers, our trials point us to our eternal rest, in which all of our tears will be wiped away and all evil will be done away with forever. But for those of you who may be still in your sin, your trials stand only as a warning of the wrath that is to come against you if you do not look unto Christ. For Christians, this world is as bad as it's going to get. I found it helpful a quote from Stephen Charnock as I read this week. He said, "He made heaven their happiness and earth their hell." That brothers and sisters, that this earth, in many ways, if we want to use that term, is our hell. That this is as bad as it will get for us. That these trials and afflictions which we have now will give way to eternal glory and eternal rest. But for those who are not in Christ, again, I must warn you that this world, despite all of its evil and despair, is the closest to heaven that you will ever come. That this is as good as it will get for you. We think of the many psalms that speak of those who have it good in this life, that the believer seems to struggle. Why does it seem as though those who are not in Christ have it so much better than us? Why is it that we are afflicted on all sides, and yet those who are not in Christ seem to be prosperous, and all things seem to go right for them? But the Lord says, and the psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." This is not hopeful. That these words of hope are only for those who are in Christ. And I must encourage us all this morning to look to Christ as our hope, to look upon the cross, dear brothers and sisters, and see the hope that God brings in such moments of great suffering and trial. Truly, our hope is in the Lord continually. We must look to him this morning, the one that not only begins our faith, but is the finisher and perfecter of our faith, who will certainly carry us safely through this life and into the next. We must trust that our faith is made more wonderful and perfect in the trials and sufferings that our God brings into our life. Though things may be grievous, and though we may ask and plead with the Lord that he would take these things from us, we must hope in him. Our hope, brothers and sisters, this morning is truly in our God, despite our sufferings and trials. Pray with me. Lord God, I pray that these words of Psalm 39 have been made plain to your people, that despite my own fumblings and despite my own sin, that your people may truly find hope in you this morning, Lord. I pray that for those of us who are in Christ, we may look at our afflictions, and though we may cry many tears, and that though we understand that we sorrow and we mourn in this world, and the afflictions that come upon us, that we have great hope both in the afflictions and what you bring about through them, but also in our end and the life that we look forward to in the next, Lord. And I pray that if there's any among us who have never looked to Christ, that you would do a work in their heart, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you would convict them of their sins and cause them to look unto Christ for salvation and experience this same hope, knowing that our life will not be easy, it will not be pain-free, but that when we do experience these things, we have great hope in and through you, Lord God. May that be what is true of us this morning. Strengthen us. We cannot do this in our own power. We cannot do this in our own will, but only through the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, making all things, and in all things, saying, "Our hope is in you." May this be true of us this morning, Lord God. Help us that this may be true in our minds and in our hearts. We ask all of this and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.